We'd just like to say, brethren, that it's been a rejoicing experience to have shared this convention with each of you, that we have had the privilege of fellowship and the privilege of being together and sitting at the feet of Jesus, taking in the thoughts that have been presented through the various discourses in the platform, and to experience your labors of love on our behalf. We'd just like to express our appreciation to the Prince Albert Ecclesia, and especially to the Michalikas who have given so generously of themselves and their home for our every comfort. Our subject, as the chairman has announced, is But Ye Beloved. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to just sit back and meditate upon the thought that in the sight of the Lord, we are beloved? And how did we attain the status of being beloved? We read in Scripture that we are accepted in the Beloved, in our Lord Jesus, through His sacrifice as our advocate. We have the privilege of becoming this beloved class. And we've noticed that word beloved in many of the discourses that have been given through the texts that have been quoted. It's woven throughout Scripture. And so we rejoice in the privilege of potentially being members of the beloved class in the glorified state. In our remarks this morning, we're going to consider four aspects of this beloved class and how they maintain that status of belovedness, how they work these aspects together in building themselves up into a harmonious doing of the Lord's will. And each of the aspects that we're going to consider will be separate in themselves, and yet we're going to look at them in an aggregate way as being unified in the purpose of bringing us into harmony with God's will. We're going to be working in the book of Jude. And in the 20th chapter of Jude, or 20th verse, we should say, of Jude, because there's only one chapter, the author brings to us four aspects. And we could just narrow it down to one word for each. First, we would have building. Next, praying. Thirdly, keeping. And fourthly, looking. Let's turn to that verse and we'll read it together. Jude 20. He says, But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, unto eternal life. As Jude speaks to the saints, saying, But ye beloved, building up yourselves, we gain there an appreciation of the spirit that must have permeated the atmosphere amongst those of the early church. There, we believe there was an atmosphere of true concern for one another, a spirit of genuine personal interest. And we'd just like to consider that the Scriptures indicate to us that there were some building blocks that they used in building up each other. We know that they were to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're told that they were to examine themselves. They were to pray for one another. Yes, and we read that they were to build up one another in their most holy faith. And wherever an urgent call would arise, a need, a desire for help, they were all to contribute according to how God had severally prospered their own means. And we believe that it was each of these elements, the total Christian experience that blended together and coupled with the exercise of true brotherly love, that developed there this oneness of spirit, this oneness that permeated their gatherings. Now, we don't want to be oblivious to the fact that in Scripture we find that there were problems that arose in the early church. We're not going to consider those at this time. But as we look to the conclusion of our convention and all the admonitions, we thought it would be proper to dwell more upon the examples of love and good works that we find in the brethren of the early church. And the reason we feel this is because we see there, in these examples, that there was a spontaneity of service as they received spiritual guidance. And surely for each of us, brethren, I think we would desire to be no less energetic in the exercise and use of every opportunity that we find to serve our brethren. And this has been so manifest here at this convention. And so it will only be that as each one of us begins to carry out these type of endeavors, that we see that the church as a unit will be built up. The chief mission of the church has been her own development. The apostle tells us here that we should be building up ourselves on your most holy faith. And how is this done? This is done, brethren, by the edifying of one another. That means to incite one another to love and to good works. And this work of building up ourselves indicates that it becomes a personal work. But as we meet together, we associate with the brethren together, we look at this aspect from a collective sense also. And there we can gain a better appreciation of these words of Jude. As we just reflect and consider perhaps the many years each of us has associated together in our own ecclesias, I think it's just good for us to just stop a minute, to pause and reflect, to take a moment of rest from the rapid pace of activity we find ourselves in, and to consider in our minds a very important question that involves each of our standing before the Lord. And that question is, how are we jointly building as a church, as an ecclesia? Let us reflect and ask ourselves that have our ideals, have our principles remained high? Or have we seen some of the methods of the world gradually, imperceptibly creeping in amongst us, into our ecclesia arrangement itself? Have the ideals that we once firmly held, those things that we cherished, have they found a way of becoming a little more flexible? Do they need a bit of realignment in our thinking? Are we becoming flexible as each situation dictates its need for variableness? Or rather, should there be a constancy in Christian ideals and principles? We believe that there is a saying in the world which is a good one to keep in mind, and that is, be constant in what is good, but beware of being obstinate in anything that is evil. We find Paul's words to the Colossians in harmony with these lines of thought. In Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, he tells us, as ye have received Christ, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up and established. Notice the emphasis there. Constancy, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. To the Ephesians, Paul pens another beautiful thought in Ephesians 4:13. And we note in the context that Paul enumerates what the Lord has given us in order for the building up of the body of Christ. Beginning with verse 7 of that chapter, chapter 4. He says there, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And in verses 11 and 12, he continues, "And he," this is the Lord mentioned in verses 7 through 10, "and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Yes, this was their mission. And then verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, we'd like to return back and reflect to our basic text in Jude, and there note a second point to consider. He says, "But ye beloved, praying in the Holy Spirit." And we'd like to emphasize these words, "in the Holy Spirit." These four words remove the thought of merely offering formalistic forms of prayer. Now, we're familiar that amongst those in heathen lands, they have developed various patent forms of ritualistic prayers through prayer wheels, beads, and the like. And the belief is that the more often they're repeated, the more effective they become. And we believe that this ideal in those lands has developed primarily from a lack of understanding, a lack of appreciation in the proper method of approaching unto God. You see, they haven't been informed. They haven't been instructed. And even amongst Christians, professed Christians in this land, we find that they have made use of printed forms of prayer. And these forms of prayer, we believe, could hardly represent the true sentiments of the petitioner. Yes, these are offered by worshipers in a more or less formal manner. And all across the land, on days of worship, these eloquent prayers are being offered. And they're being offered with exquisite wording. Yet, brethren, no matter how eloquent these prayers may be, as we see that they are offered in connection with the Mass, they become an abhorrence, an abomination in the sight of God. You see, we believe that God is not to be approached merely in a formalistic manner. He is not to be mocked. We know that coming to the Lord with mere lip service will not cause our prayers to be heard. Oh yes, through the lips may come the words, but the Lord is able to look into the heart. We read of this in Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 8. It says, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And so we ask the question, what does Jude mean when he exhorts us to pray in the Holy Spirit? First of all, I think we recognize that one must have the Holy Spirit in order to pray in the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that Jude means that with every prayer that we offer, whatever may be our petition, that there should always be, brethren, a sincerity, an earnestness of spirit. The prayer must always be offered in the Spirit, with heart appreciation of what we are doing, what we are asking the Lord. And along with this, our prayers should always be accompanied by the spirit of loyalty and the spirit of devotion. Yes, our petitions, our requests, and even our cries to the Lord should be for more holiness of heart, for the filling of His Spirit, and for spiritual food, for refreshment, and for strength. I think we all perhaps recognize that periodically the Lord's people would be assisted greatly by asking themselves a very direct question. I think we've all considered it at times, but perhaps not frequently enough. And the question is, how is my prayer life progressing? Have my prayers become repetitive to the point of being no more than a vain ritual of words? Or have I made some progress as I am endeavoring carefully to avoid formalism in my communion with the Father? Carefulness in our approach to the Lord does not mean that we're there to strive for a letter-perfect mastery in our prayers to the Father. One that would desire to offer a perfect prayer to please the ears of those who would hear, especially as we pray before the brethren on their behalf. This is not a desire of praying in the Spirit. Words alone do not make a prayer. Again, it is the sincerity, it is the thoughts, the intents that are behind the words that are demonstrating to the Lord the attitude of the heart. And as has been already brought out, we want to remember that our God is able to read our very thoughts. He's looking into that heart. And even if no words are spoken, God understands the intents of the heart from a silent prayer. In James 5:16, we've heard cited at this convention, we reflect to note that it says that the effectual, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So if it is the fervent prayer that is effectual, then I think we each would desire to have a fervency in spirit in all of our prayers, not just some of them. What is fervency of spirit? It's a spirit that emanates from a sincere heart with eagerness and earnest warmth of devotion. Such earnestness would so fervently desire the things that are being requested and be so confidently relying upon them to be the Lord's will that it would cause us to just grasp forward and hold on to wait for the Lord's answer and His mercy as He perhaps finds the need to prepare the circumstances around us to receive the answer for our prayer. As spiritual Israelites, the Lord exhorts us to appreciate the things of the Spirit. And amongst these provisions of the Lord is our spiritual clothing, the Lord's robe of righteousness, and then the spiritual food that He has prepared for us in the harvest time of feasting. And yes, the heavenly riches, which neither moth nor rust can corrupt. Yes, brethren, it is these things that the Lord desires us to ask for in our prayers. And then to remember that as we pray for these things, to cease not to pray for them, or pray without ceasing. Before leaving the aspect of prayer that Jude gives to us, we want to touch on one additional aspect, and that is the prayers we offer on behalf of our ecclesia. Do we remember to pray in the Holy Spirit for the interests of our ecclesia? This is necessary, brethren, because in so doing, we're demonstrating there to the Lord that we have a desire for the overall blessing of all the brethren who meet together for this purpose that Jude outlined as the first aspect, the building up of one another. And besides that, doing this, praying on behalf of our ecclesia, assists us to an awareness of our individual responsibility as a part of the ecclesia. It assists us to take an active part in contributing to the ecclesia's well-being, its spiritual welfare, and its spiritual development. And so, individually, each of the brethren, so praying and then endeavoring to cooperate with the Lord in edifying the other members of the ecclesia, then becomes a part of the living church, jointly engaged in the unified process of attaining the maturity of character that will be required of the Lord's faithful. Next, we come to the third part of Jude's admonition. And we go on to the 21st verse, where we note that he says, "But, ye beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God." What a beautiful course the Lord has laid before us in the words of Jude. Building, praying, and keeping ourselves. In the Greek, this word "keep" given to us in this verse signifies to retain or to hold fast. And notice how Jude has personalized this word for us, saying, "Keep yourselves, retain yourselves, hold fast yourselves." I think we all could perhaps meditate a while and think of a scripture or two that shows how the Lord is keeping us. We know we're told that He keeps us as the apple of His eye. He keeps us from the snares of the adversary, and He keeps us from falling. And other scriptures admonish us to keep ourselves, unspotted from the world, to keep our hearts with all diligence, to keep ourselves from idols. And we are commanded to keep God's righteous judgments. But brethren, aside from all of these aspects, Jude is approaching another point. He is telling us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And a beautiful aspect of God's love is that He does not love us because we're doing some great, some wonderful, some marvelous things. We're not doing this for Him. But we see that His special love for us began when He begat us, because we had made a consecration to do His will. It was then that He began to love us as we were but babes in Christ. And He loves us more as we grow stronger. And He loves us to the very end of our Christian course. Yes, we see that all along our Christian journey, He continues to extend His love. But during that journey, brethren, it is then up to us to keep ourselves in the love of God. One of the primary ways that we do this is by keeping and by obeying His commandments. We might just illustrate the thought of keeping ourselves in the love of God by taking an example of a father and his children. How would you expect children to keep themselves in the love of their father? Isn't it when the children are obeying the Father's laws and His regulations that He has the most wonderful love for them? As He can just look upon their actions and see they are carrying out His instructions. And the wavering, perhaps to a small degree, takes but a short look and they come back to the proper course. Wouldn't this generate a high degree of love in an earthly father? Certainly our Heavenly Father must be pleased if we do likewise. Another way in which we can keep ourselves in the love of God is by having the proper conduct. You know, I think perhaps one of the most difficult experiences for a parent is to find the need to discipline their child. It's not a joyful experience, but a true parent will recognize it is a necessary experience. But if we can properly conduct ourselves without the need of severe discipline, wouldn't our Heavenly Father rejoice to see His children walking in the truth? Paul exhorted Timothy to be an example, as we've discussed in the symposium. His example was to be one to the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And in this admonition, all of these aspects were collectively included. And so we see what Paul had in mind, that to be an example of the believers means that one would have to show forth what believers stand for, what they believe, what they teach, and how they live. Likewise, brethren, our conduct also relates to our manner of living, to the way we walk, to the way we act. Yes, it truly encompasses our entire general deportment. And Paul was here exhorting Timothy as his son to purity. And we too, brethren, as sons of God, are to be examples of purity, to exhibit a lofty standard that we don't find manifest anywhere else in the world. The world's standard is not the standard of our Father. And so as we consider this aspect of keeping ourselves in the love of God, we realize then that it's not a matter that God attends to, but it's a matter that we need to attend to. It's a matter that requires our personal, our diligent, our striving attention. And how it should rejoice each of us to realize that God has made all the provisions for us whereby we might know His love, and thereby be directed into it, be directed by it in our Christian course. But yet, we know that He still desires us to exercise ourselves, to keep ourselves in His love. And this is done by practicing the principles of His love in all of our daily affairs. If there would come any time in our Christian walk that we would neglect the cultivation of these qualities of obedience to the Father, we would then find, brethren, that we would be gradually and proportionally removed from His love. And if we allow this to continue too far down the course, we would finally cease to be in His love, and we would realize we were in a condition of alienation from the Father we had once desired to love. And so we recognize the vital importance of love and our remaining faithful even unto death, that we might be made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Where we can recognize that fervent love is ruling in our hearts, it indicates to the Father that that heart is fully submitted to Him. Yet, we must still keep ourselves in the love of God, in watchfulness and prayer and zeal, knowing that grace will abound where love abounds. After telling us to build, pray, and keep ourselves, Jude now expands his thinking to bring in a fourth dimension which we are to strive for in our Christian walk. And perhaps, brethren, the overlooking of this feature of Christian development has been the source of much discouragement to the Lord's people. The point Jude refers us to is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. How greatly we need the Lord's mercy. There's not one amongst the Lord's family who has not made many mistakes. There is not one that has had nothing that they have stumbled over, where they need to pick themselves up and rise again. But we know, brethren, from Scripture that the new creature does not meditate. It does not follow after sin. But if any be overtaken in a fault, let him come with courage to the mercy seat. Let us come with courage to the throne of favor for mercy and for forgiveness through our advocate, our dear Redeemer. And let all who look for mercy remember that if they are still loyal, if they are still true in heart, and they feel a sense of grief because of their trespasses, it is then that the throne of grace is open to such, because the Lord knows all about their difficulties. If one does not look for mercy of our Lord Jesus, he'll find his life, his Christian path, his experience and walk with the Lord shadowed under a cloud because he is on a wrong course. To return back, he needs to remove this earthborn cloud. Because if this is allowed to remain, what happens is that it becomes darker. The density increases within this cloud. And he remains away from the mercy seat. All the applications for mercy and for cleansing are to be made in only one proper way. And that is through Jesus, our great advocate, the head of the church. In the tabernacle arrangement, we notice the mercy seat was a very important part of the Lord's arrangement. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, verses 17 through 22, we have the account of how the mercy seat was to be made. It says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." And then it says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." As we recall, the mercy seat pictorially represented the 4 attributes of God. The bottom slab of gold represented his justice. These 2 cherubs that faced inward, one on each end of the gold slab, pictured love and power. And the supernatural light between the cherubims in the center of the slab pictured wisdom. As we look into the New Testament, We find that it's the Apostle John that uses a word in the Greek, the word propitiatory. He uses this for the thought of mercy seat when referring to our Lord Jesus. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, that is, he is the satisfaction for our sins." Again, in 1 John 4:10, we find the same word being used. He says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." And so, brethren, we come to recognize that we must come to God through the channel of his own arrangement if we are to obtain the promised mercy. It is only, and we emphasize that it is only in this way that one may remove the cloud and find that full forgiveness of our sins through the merit of our Savior. In speaking of God's mercy, the writer of Lamentations says in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And he adds a beautiful thought: they are new every morning. What a beautiful thought that we can consider for each day, that after we have prayed for forgiveness, that we can start the new day, as it were, with a clean slate. That his mercies are new every morning. They are there for our asking, for our appropriation, if we will but avail ourselves of them. Perhaps, brethren, we will never fully realize, until we get beyond the veil, the multitudes of mercies that were extended to us through Christ during our earthly pilgrimage. Notice how Jude has stated this point: looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We see there in the words of Jude that there is an objective here. There's a purpose for this four-step program, a purpose for the building, a purpose for the praying, a purpose for the keeping, and a purpose for the looking. And that is that if faithful in doing these things, that we might obtain the life eternal, the resurrected life of glory, honor, and immortality. When we found ourselves amongst the children of wrath in the world, before we gave our hearts to the Lord, perhaps if we look back to those days and consider what our life was like, we'd see ourselves more or less going through a maze. And this is the way it presently is to the remainder of the world of mankind. They lack direction. Life is humdrum to some of them. It appears as no more than a round of duties, various responsibilities that they carry out. And nothing much is derived from all of this. They have just a brief existence. And this existence often ends with no good result. There's no reward, no satisfaction. We find that we are all born into this life. We eat, drink, we go to school, we become educated, we learn. Then we labor through life to maintain an existence. And for those in the world,
for so many of them. This becomes nothing more than just a mixture of brief enjoyment coupled with continued labor. And added to this, mingled with the blend of enjoyment and labor, are often found sufferings and some pleasures. But these all lack an appreciation. They lack purpose. They lack direction. There is no real sense of lasting fulfillment. But now, brethren, as we come into the new and living way, consider how the Lord has richly blessed our lives. He's turned all of this around. He's increased our wisdom through His Holy Spirit. And now, having our eyes opened, we see with the eyes of understanding. We now are privileged to look through our spiritual eyesight, and we're able to comprehend the great divine plan of the ages, beyond comprehension to the natural man. And we see in this God's divine purpose and His loving kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We see that through God's mercy and grace, we have the privilege of being heirs of God and joint heirs with our Redeemer. But it's conditional, isn't it? That's not the whole text. The latter part has an if attached to it. It says, if so be that we suffer with Him. And so we want to keep our sacrifice upon the altar. We don't want to remove it. We want to enter into the experiences that the Lord would direct to us in His will, that we might have the privilege of filling up the sufferings which are behind. And so, brethren, in conclusion, we'd just like to say that as we see and contemplate the grandeur of all of these things, it should take hold of our hearts. It should take hold of our minds. And it should redirect the entire current of our lives. Now, as we can live up to the full privileges as new creatures in Christ, living should be sublime. We should find that the life in Christ is full of purpose. It is full of interest to us. And I think that all of us as brethren that have entered in this way can attest that after we have desired to give our hearts to the Lord, that the days and the hours go swiftly by, and we begin to realize how short the time is that the Father has given us to accomplish His grand purposes in us and those things that He desires to do for us. And so, brethren, leaving a parting thought with you, we'd just like to say that seeing that this is His will for us, we admonish you to take hold of Jude's admonitions and to continue building, praying, keeping, and looking. And by so doing, our prayer is for you as well as for ourselves, that we may jointly attain to the life more abundant in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless you as you each return to your several homes and meditate upon all the lessons that the Lord has given us at this convention.
I'm sure, dear brethren, we thank the brethren, not only Brother Wishless, but all the brethren for their labors of love on our behalf.
Our all-wise and eternal God and Father in heaven, humbly and reverently we approach at the conclusion of our season of fellowship and meditation upon Thy Word here in convention to thank Thee and express our appreciation for all that we have received at Thy hand, Thy bounteous mercies that have brought us even unto this day, that we have not perished because of Thy love for us. We thank Thee for the lessons and admonitions given to us in Jude, and we pray that through Thy Spirit we might endeavor to walk up to them, to do Thy will more acceptably,
to find ourselves more pleasing in thy sight in the days ahead. We pray thy blessing upon the memory of the thoughts of this convention, the labors of love of the brethren one to another, their desire to build each other up in the most holy faith, that these memories would continue with us to strengthen us as we go back and experience the things that we will have amongst the world in our daily walk. Help us to remain faithful to our covenant by sacrifice. Help us to look to Thee for strength in every time of need. We thank Thee for the privilege of coming before Thee in the name of our dear Lord and Redeemer, for the sacrifice He has laid down on our behalf, for the example He has given us to follow. We desire to walk closer in His footsteps. And now as we continue to wait before Thee and place ourselves in Thy care and keeping, we desire to give Thee our heartfelt thanks for each of these blessings. And we also ask Thy blessing upon our final fellowship in the noon hour meal, that as we partake of the temporal provisions, that we may appreciate even these that has been provided for us as a part of Thy blessing to us through our brethren and through all those that have labored to make this convention a reality. Help us to appreciate each of these labors of love, and help us to reciprocate in some way that would demonstrate our appreciation for these things. And now we continue to wait upon Thee and commit our every affair to Thy keeping, asking it all again in Jesus' dear name. Amen.